welcome each one to the Sunday school portion of our worship service this morning. Our lesson is taken from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 29, entitled The Work of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 29. By way of an announcement, just a reminder, Sunday school will be provided for all children ages 12 and below. Those children older than 12 are asked to remain in the main auditorium. Our Sunday school lesson this morning is entitled The Work of Christ. Often as we think of the work of Christ, we think of the completed work of Christ in salvation, which is true and well and good. But Christ also has a present work today. This very hour, Christ is working for each one of us. Scripture says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's present tense. Scripture says that Christ sits on the right hand of God, making intercession for us. That's present tense. In today's lesson, we find that in Christ all things consist. That's present tense. Today's lesson, I would encourage you to look for the work of Christ. Look for his completed works. Look for his present work. And the lesson also refers to a future work, what Christ will accomplish in the future. Reading from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. Referring to Christ, it starts in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind all the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known that is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. With these words in our hearts, shall we kneel for prayer?
Morning. It's good to be here. I think for me it'll get better after Sunday school's over, and hopefully it's better for you as well. Hopefully we can say that it was good for us to be here and to receive instruction from God's word. When Brian called me and told me what the scripture lesson was, I said, well, I'll look at it and get back to him. And I read through it and a couple times. And so this is a lesson that's doctrinal in nature. And I thought to myself, that's kind of a weakness I have. I don't on Saturday night sit around and read those kind of things. I like practical things and Psalms and Proverbs and Sermon on the Mount and that kind of thing. But I thought this would be a good discipline for me and have an accountability group this large to put some study in on a subject like the preeminence of Christ. This is the second lesson in a series that you're going through in Colossians. And I have an outline that I found someplace else and used it. This is your lesson title is The Work of Christ, Part 2. We're going to look at the work of Christ in creation, Christ's work in the church, and Christ's work in the ministry of Paul. And I hope you're... One of the things I like about going second is I hope or I can assume that whoever taught last week did a good job at giving a good background. Paul never was at the church of Colossae. You may have learned that last week. But Epaphras was one of his converts that he had ministered to, and he was leading this church, and Paul was aware of the need of some heresy that had crept in there. And what this heresy threatened the peace and purity of the Colossian church, it was a combination of Eastern philosophy, Jewish legalism, with elements of what the Bible called Gnosticism. This term comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. The Gnostics were people who were in the know when it came to the deep things of God. To begin with, this heresy promised people such a close union with God that they would achieve a spiritual perfection. Spiritual fullness could be theirs only if they entered into the teachings and the ceremonies prescribed there. There was a full knowledge, a spiritual depth that only the initiated could enjoy. This wisdom would release them from earthly things and put them in touch with heavenly things. Of course, all this teaching was man-made philosophy based on traditions and not on divine truth. It grew out of the philosophical question, why is there evil in this world if creation was made by a holy God? As these philosophers speculated and pondered, they came to the false conclusion that matter was evil. Their next false conclusion was that a holy God could not come into contact with evil matter. So there had to be a series of emanations from God to his creation. They believed in a powerful spirit world that used material things to attack mankind. They also held to a form of astrology, believing that angelic beings ruled heavenly bodies and influenced affairs on earth. Added to these Eastern speculations was a form of Jewish legalism. The teachers believed that the rite of circumcision was helpful to spiritual development. They taught that the Old Testament law, especially dietary laws, was also useful in attaining spiritual perfection. Definite rules and regulations told them what was evil and what was good. Since to them matter was evil, they had to find some way to control their own human natures in this pursuit of perfection. Two different practices resulted. One school of thought held that the only way to conquer evil matter was by a rigid discipline and asceticism. And asceticism is a doctrine that a person can attain a high spiritual and moral state by practicing rigorous self-denial. The other view taught that it was permissible to engage in all kinds of sin since matter was evil anyway. And it appears that the first opinion was the predominant one at Colossae. And to help us understand this, we'll just turn ahead to Colossians chapter 2. Paul kind of addresses some of their issues, and we'll just read through this. I won't spend a lot of time because you're going to have this in a lesson coming up, but we'll read verses 8 through 23 quickly here. And Paul is itemizing some of the things that they had adapted as a result of this false belief of Gnosticism. Beware lest any man spoil you through vain philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility, and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from all the body by the joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increasing with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, neglecting the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Gnosticism, in a nutshell, gave Jesus prominence, but not preeminence. One day this week, I came home, and my children came running to me. They said there were some people here who don't believe in Jesus, and they believe that going out and telling others is going to get them into heaven. And that's kind of maybe, if we think about maybe the Jehovah's Witness people, they might have tied into some of these thinking, where they have certain things they're trying to accomplish, but yet they don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as they should. So we're going to look into our lesson starting at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Here we see Christ in creation. Think about his image. Who is the image of the invisible God? John 1:18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father." We think about Moses in Hebrews 1:3, who being in the brightness of his glory and express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Moses saw the glory of God pass by, but no one has seen God at any time. But we have this image of his Son who is sent to us to give a picture of the Father. Let's turn to John chapter 14. And I'll read verses 6 through 9. John 14, we'll start at verse 6. Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, shewest the Father?" So, Christ is the image of the Father. Some of these things are a challenge for us to explain. It's maybe a challenge to understand in our human minds the Trinity, to understand that Jesus and the Father are one. God the Father sent Jesus the Son here to earth, and he had a purpose for us. He's firstborn. He was prior to all creation. Jesus Christ is not a created being. He's eternal God. So some of these things are maybe a challenge for our small minds to comprehend, but we receive them by faith. John 1:1 is also some familiar verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and not, without him was not anything made that was made." Also some other verses from Proverbs. If we want to turn to Proverbs chapter 8, it might shed a little bit of insight on this relationship between God the Father and God the Son. I'm going to start at verse 22, Proverbs 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea his decree, the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So we think about Christ's work in creation. Some other thoughts I had. Proverbs 16:4 talks about, says the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. As we think about Christ's work in creation over all things, I had to think about a salesman who came into our farm. I've always enjoyed salesmen and observing their different styles, the ones who memorize your names and so forth. And then it's always interesting, the ones who find out that my father's a minister and like to get on spiritual things. And this one fella said, well, he has a question he wants to ask. He said when he was a boy, his parents was, anytime there was a bad thunderstorm or something of that nature, they would say that was the work of the devil. And I think there might have been some bad hurricanes at that time. And he was asking, you know, what was my father thinking? I think my father talked about Job. This is a while back, but he talked about Job and how God gave Job, or gave Satan permission to afflict Job, but God also was in control and told Satan what he could and what he could not do. And so whether these things that happen in creation, in our physical creation, we can look at God as being totally in control. Also, as I thought about this and tried to put it in a practical sense, how can we relate to it? How can we understand it? I thought about Daniel, and we can turn to Daniel chapter 3. We'll look at some verses there. This is a familiar account of Nebuchadnezzar building his image. Most likely this statue was an image of himself, somebody who would have got excited about emperor worship in that time of history. So he makes his image, and as we look through this, we'll see the image of God having the preeminence in it. Daniel chapter 3, you're familiar with it and how they set up this image and they were to bow down. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 16 answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. I don't know about you, but in my Bible, I underlined these three words in verse 18 where it says, but if not. I think they just are acknowledging God and his choice in the matter. Whether he delivers them or not, they're going to serve him, and they're not going to bow down to this other image. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So they get cast into the fire, verse 25. Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fire and he says, Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. They have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. In verses 28 through 30, we see the whole scenario change from somebody who is demanding They bow down to his idol. In verse 28, and then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." God is in total control. Next, we'll look at Christ's work in the church. This is verses 18 through 23. And he has the, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And we saw that in that account in Daniel. Colossians 3 verse 1 says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Christ is Savior, Christ is Creator, He is the head of the church. In verse 19 it says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." And fullness there is a Greek word, pleroma. It's a technical term used by the Gnostics, meaning the sum total of all the divine power and attributes. Paul used this word, pleroma, 8 times as he purposed to reach out to these people. And it made me think of 1 Corinthians 9:22, where Paul talks about becoming all things to all men. He spoke to them on their level, use some of their terminology to get their attention, pleroma, a technical term that they used. He used it to point out that the Father would not permanently give His pleroma to some created being. The fact that it pleased the Father to have His fullness in Christ is proof that Jesus Christ is God. Because Jesus Christ is God, He is able to do what no mere man can do: reconcile lost sinners to a holy God. Verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself." Hebrews 9:22 has that familiar phrase, "And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins." We'll look at verses 21 through 23, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to start reading at verse 9 as we think about our need for salvation and Christ's work there. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by His and by the Spirit of our God." Another thought I had in verse 23, a key word there, "if ye continue in the faith." Sometimes we get into some of these types of lessons and we can get into a lot of debates about eternal security and things like that. And I think it's interesting to see that phrase in verse 23, that we have a responsibility to continue in the faith. Yes, it's Christ's work of salvation that is through us, that we can he can present us holy and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Our responsibility is to continue steadfastly in our faith. In our final group of verses, before we get into some practical application, is Christ's work in the ministry of Paul. Verse 24, it says, he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." So you got to understand that Paul is writing this letter from prison, and he may have received some criticism for that. Here's a prisoner writing to these people who are attracted to this highly intelligent group of people who are trying to explain a strange set of beliefs. And Paul's pointing out that he's suffering as a result of reaching out to the Gentiles. That's why he's in prison. And I think anybody who serves or in a preaching or teaching ministry realizes the time or the work that gets put into that. I was a superintendent some years ago at Heidelberg and asked a man to speak, and he came. We had him for lunch, and we were visiting, and he kind of made a joking comment. He said he's never going to do this again. He can't afford it. And he was kind of saying that he had a rough week on his farm and was kind of blaming it on having this responsibility at church. And like I said, I think it was said in with some humor. But I think all of us have realized that maybe some forces of evil against when people are purposing to serve in the ministry. And Paul is pointing out and saying that he rejoices in this. He doesn't resent it. He's not angry about it. He rejoices in the fact that he can serve, and even though he's experiencing some reproach. Second Timothy 1:8 says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Acts 5:41, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Verses 25 through 27, Paul talks about his special calling to reach out to the Gentiles. That's mentioned in verse 27, "to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Verse 28, he talks about preaching and teaching, important ministries. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And I thought it's interesting the way he ends in verse 29, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." The Greek word for that he uses for talk about labor and striving, talk about the extreme exhaustion that goes along with laboring for the Lord and in preaching and teaching. And he's doing this. I thought it's interesting how he started out trying to reach out to a group of people who are involved in extreme disciplines and so forth to try and make themselves acceptable unto God. And we have some of those same verses that seem to almost contradict each other, where we talk about salvation's not a works, lest that any man should boast. At the same time, James reminds us that faith without works is dead faith. And I think we kind of see that same thing. Our salvation is the work of Christ, but as a result of that, we're willing to, out of love for him, serve him. And just to close with some thoughts here from 1 Corinthians 15. And then we'll look at some practical applications. First Corinthians 15, and I want to read verses 9 and 10. This is another time where Paul kind of gives his personal testimony, where he came from and why he was so motivated to serve the Lord the way he did. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Do we ever, sometimes I think about the parable of the debtors, and Jesus asked the question, you know, which one loved more? And he said, I suppose the one that was forgiven more. And I think sometimes we need to look personally at our lives and realize how much each of us has been forgiven. And that'll motivate us to love and serve the Lord to the point of exhaustion, to give ourselves. I thought about practical application for this lesson for us. You know, we want to have, in our lesson today, we're acknowledging Christ as preeminent. He's over all things. He's the core of salvation. He's eternal God. And we want that same Christ who's over all things, who we acknowledge as in control of what happens in creation and in our lives, to be on our throne, the throne of our heart, to be in control of every area. Years ago, my grandfather had a farm auction. He sold out and sold his cows, equipment, and they sold some hay out of the barn. It was kind of on the honor system. I think they must have sold it by the bale, and whoever got it was supposed to then pay on how many bales they got. An Amish man bought this hay or straw or whatever it was and gave my grandfather the check, and my grandfather never questioned it. But about 30 years later, he got a phone call from this man. I don't know if he wondered if he remembered who he was, which my grandpa didn't, but this man couldn't forget who my grandpa was, because he had, according to what he said, taken quite a bit of this hay and not paid for it. He only paid for a small portion of it. And sometimes I think if we look at other people first, you know, we look at the speck in the other person's eye, we can see the beam in our own eye better. And here's a man who, you know, we're all very concerned about how things look and appear on the outside. And here's a man who would have been taught to dress and look appropriate, but inside in his heart there was an area where he apparently struggled and didn't have Christ reigning in it. I'd like us to turn to Psalms 139. We just had Ray Mummert for our revivals, and he did something each service where he had us read some scripture together. And that did two things. It helps the power of God's word be real to you, and also wakes you up if you're falling asleep. So let's turn to Psalms 139, and we'll read verses 23 and 24. Okay, let's read. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search our hearts, Lord, and let's do that. Look into our lives. Is there an area where you know that Christ does not have the preeminence? And I realize that right now there's two things happening. Satan's the accuser of their brethren, and he's accusing you with things that are under the blood. And if that's happening, you need to reject those thoughts and remind him that that sin is dealt with. But if God is prompting you in your conscience that there is something in your life that's not dealt with, that you're not letting Christ reign, but you're letting sin reign, I would ask you to make to purpose to deal with that. I think the other area to make practical application to, I mentioned a little bit earlier about Job, and as we think about what all happened in his life, his circumstances, can we think about Job a little bit? And I wanted to have a New Testament account of circumstances where we see God working. If we can just turn quickly to Acts chapter 16. And this is when Paul and Silas were put into prison. And we see how things happen there. They're beaten and they're suffering. And let's see here. Verse 23, when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. And then verse 25 says, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now we can assume one or two things. We can assume that they were cast into jail at 11:55, and at midnight they started singing. Or we can think that maybe they were cast into jail earlier than that, and they spent some time doing what we would do. Lord, why did you let this happen? We're serving you with our whole heart. We're giving you our life, and this is what happens to us. I think we've all been guilty of questioning why God is allowing a situation into our life. I know I have. And when we're in those situations where maybe something happens that we don't see why or how God could allow this to happen, we need to step back and realize that we have a God, we have a Lord who is preeminent. He's over all things. He knows what we're going through. He will see us through. I think it's interesting that when they began to sing and praise and acknowledge their Lord, that God did a miraculous thing, and he was glorified. He was, an honor was brought to him. I'm going to leave you with this question from Job. Maybe if you're going through a challenge in your life where maybe you're dealing with premature death of a family member or diagnosis of health that concerns you, and or maybe family struggles that it's hard to understand why. You know, Job probably suffered more than we can imagine. Job chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and prospered? So if you're going through a challenging time this morning, I would appeal to you the same way Job has there. Don't harden yourself against him. You won't prosper in your walk with the Lord. Thank you for your time and attention. Hopefully you're challenged with the preeminence of Christ, his work in creation, his work in the church, his work in Christ's ministry, or in Paul's ministry, and hopefully you can be challenged with his work in your life as you see it from day to day. Thank you.